All right, so you find your way in. You find your way in, we'll ask someone to pray, and again, we'll ask someone to close us in prayer. So if you are surprised by the one, be thinking about the other. We'll take an opportunity to begin in prayer. So, and see, somebody's still standing to pray as a volunteer. Patrick. You almost got ducked down fast enough, but you missed it. So, Patrick has volunteered to open us up in prayer. So by way of enticement, next week, the 2nd, I've asked Pastor John to come and to teach on Augustine's just war theory, because that's something he, as a chaplain, has had to deal with in a far more defined way and has thought through it a great deal. So the modern understanding of, is it okay to go to war and when is it okay, or those, that type of philosophical discussion, which isn't just philosophical, it's a real thing that all peoples and countries deal with. In the Western world, Augustine was the person who really formulated what that could look like as Christians and his understanding of a just war theory. And, of course, it's been hotly debated by lots of people as well. So Pastor John is going to be here next week to talk about Augustine's just war theory, and I'm going to be in the just looking class teaching in there for that week. So if I encourage you to come and bring your thoughts and your questions on that. It's everything that we deal with in terms of politics, not just in America, but in the world, and particularly in the West. Is it okay to go to war? If so, under what circumstances? What's the criteria for that? And Augustine was, again, the person who, all the way writing back in the 400s, is influencing our global policies today. Either following him or deviating from him, but those who think about these things have to contend with Augustine. So, just war theory, next week by Pastor John. Today, we are looking at the Trinity with Augustine, because that was not only a seminal work of his on the Trinity in 15 books, it has influenced Western Christianity ever since. And there's no way to talk about the Trinity without it being difficult. So, I just, straight up, we're going to talk about important issues of our faith that are, at one level, extremely hard to understand. A mystery that we confess. At the same time, something that the closer we move towards, the greater our understanding, the greater, as Augustine would say, our love and our worship towards the God whom we worship. So, the Trinity. It always begins with history. History. So in the early church, what's referred to as the apostolic fathers, the people who right after the apostles for the first 150 years or so, there wasn't a great establishment of Christian learning, Christian centers of education, that sort of thing. Little pockets, but Christians were largely persecuted in different places. Small, not very influential, and so many of those who were leaders in church were simply maintaining, holding the line of faith to be able to pass this to the next generation before something terrible happened. And so there was an affirmation of who God is, but not really a development of that thought to any real great degree. And Christians are wrestling with this, are trying to speak about who God is according to Scripture. And Jesus enters into this, and it's like, well, who's Jesus? And then we have to understand, well, the Holy Spirit. What is his role in all of this? And there was a language being used and trying to be developed to encapsulate this. Some of it wasn't language directly taken from Scripture, but it was helpful language. Like, we use the language all the time to describe things that just give us a frame of reference. So the early council, the first one in Nicaea, was basically setting up that Jesus is divine. And we realized there that there were somewhere between what's referred to as tritheism, three gods. So the Father's a God, Jesus is a God, the Holy Spirit's a God, three gods. We're saying, nope, that's an error. To the other one of saying, well, there's just one God, and that one God comes to us in different forms at different times. The word for that is modalism. So like an actor on a stage, I have a mask on for this. I switch over to this mask, and I switch over to this mask. The same actor who's just swapping masks. And that's modalism. Same mode, one deity, three ways of expressing it. And Nicaea said, no, that's wrong, and it's also wrong to say there are three gods. Jesus is fully God. And then we take another jump as churches meet, as councils meet, and they try to define this. They also move forward with their language, with their precision. And we want to speak about who this Jesus is we worship. There's different ideas of this. So besides modalism and tritheism, there was a guy named Arius. He said, we worship God, and Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created being. He's the highest of all created beings. In fact, he was created before anything else. So you have God and then Jesus as the created being. And they actually had slogans, like we have a little slogan today. They would sing songs in the streets. There was a time when the sun was not. And that became a little ditty to help remind everybody of Jesus was a created being, not God the Father. That started an immediate backlash. Because if Jesus is not God, and God alone can forgive sins, how is it that Jesus can forgive sins? And a man by the name of Athanasius, he came with the understanding that whatever Jesus takes on in terms of who he is what is fully saved, what is fully vindicated. So if Jesus doesn't take on a real human body, then our bodies are not redeemed. If Jesus isn't a real human person, then we as people are not redeemed. So whatever Jesus takes on is what is fully redeemed. And because Jesus was fully a human being, then fully humans can be redeemed by God. The other part of that, and this is that dilemma between God and man, is that how can a man atone, make right for anybody else? So if Josh is going to be put to death, and Tim comes forward and says, I will stand in the place of Josh to take his punishment, and he be put to death. That would be a very noble gesture. And we go, wow, Tim, that's great. So Tim dies. Thank you, Tim. And you are exonerated. Marlo's like, yay. Kate's like, boo. But you can't do that beyond that. You say, well, how in the world is Tim dying affecting the rest of us? It's a noble gesture, but it's meaningless beyond Tim and maybe a court system that lets Josh go free. So how do you apply one person's death in totality to humanity? So that thought's there. And the other is, according to Scripture, Jesus takes on, claims for himself, the attributes of the Father. So much so that the Jews were wanting to stone him for blasphemy. You, a man, make yourself out to be God. And so you have that to contend with. So how does one person actually accomplish death for everybody else? And how can this man, Jesus, claim to be divine in some sense? And Arius tried to say that, well, he's the greatest of all created beings. So he's divinized. Not fully God, but he's got divine qualities about him, like an archangel. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, a created being. So there's to be a form of Arianism. Another way of answering that was a group that said, no, actually, Jesus only looked like he was a human. He was really a spirit, but he really didn't have stuff. He wasn't made of human stuff. And there's a fancy word for that too, doceticism, the Greek word being to look like, to appear. And then I said, no, that's all wrong. Jesus was like we would think of a superhero. You know, he is a person who's endowed with special qualities. He's, you know, like I said before, Thor without the hammer. You know, he's got these great qualities, but, you know, he's still not fully God. Another group said, well, what happened was that Jesus was adopted by God, whatever that means. He was adopted by God, so now he's got special privileges and rights that God has given to him by adoption. And a final group said, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and like Legos working together, you link them up, and they all together are God in some way, but they're all partially God. So not fully God, but partially there until you link them all up. But that's sort of what's out there, and there's variations of that in the world at large. So who is Jesus? And then who did Jesus say he was? And how then do we bring all these things together? So now you have Trinitarian theology in the church. And the word Trinity was developed by a man named Tertullian, who just simply means the three being brought together. And that word in Latin has carried the day into English and everywhere else. The three-ism of God. So that should be all very, very clear. Questions? Yes. Vitarianism is the idea that the Holy Spirit is not a part of the Trinity. So there's the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is not an actual person, but a force, an entity of force between them. So not a real person. And some said the Holy Spirit was created later too. So that's another variation. So the issue is who is God? Clearly from the Old Testament, God is one. God is one. All right? And what does that mean? And then how do we understand this one God? It is only in the revelation of God himself that we can come up with Trinity, the idea of threeness. So from a distance, to look at God is one. To enter in to God, you see the relationships of person. And this is something that distinguishes in the Western world, in Western Christianity particularly, is that relationship is key to understanding who God is. God has revealed himself as a God of personal being and relationship. We can enter into a relationship with him because he's personal. Now, this is very different from what you would think of in terms of Islam, Hinduism, forms of Buddhism. God is impersonal. He's not something that can be known or knowable. He's an impersonal being or force, but not knowable. Christianity and Judaism have always claimed that God is knowable, that he has revealed himself to us, the God who can be known. So who indeed is this God who can be known? And that is when, as Christians have developed this, that we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we say that they're not parts, they're fully God in being, though three in person. And immediately the math starts to trouble us. It's like, how can you say that there is something that's one and three? God is one in one way, different than he is three in another way. And now we start to define that. And we're going to run into Augustine here shortly who says, you know, this is a mystery. Because God is the only one who is God. And every analogy that you give will all break down at some point. So Augustine tries to take our understanding and what's usually referred to as a psychological understanding of who God is. He's not so much concerned as who God is in his essence because that's really unknowable to us. But who is God in terms of relationship? And that is what he develops. He's like, I'm going to try to talk about this in such a way to move us closer to the God we worship, even while we recognize there's a tremendous mystery there and that all analogies are going to fall short. Because, you know, the minute you go, well, God is like water. You know, you got steam, you got ice, you got liquid. Three things, one God. Well, that's just a form of modalism. You know, well, you got the three-leaf clover, you know, and you got all the examples you give, the egg, whatever, they end up being just an analogy that kind of leans towards one form of error. But at the same time, that's sort of helpful. I do this in communicants class. You know, I juggle three identical balls, and I talk about the relationships between them, and I know that in the end, it's just, you can kind of get your mind around something like that, but it's not entirely correct. Because there's only one God. And this is, I know Keller says this repeatedly, but others do too. Sometimes people get really bent out of shape that they want a God that they can worship, a God that can do all the things they want him to do, and yet be fully comprehensible to a finite mind. Like, well, it could be that your finite mind can't really get its head around the infinite. And if you have a God that you can get your head fully around, that's a pretty small God. So there's a hubris, a pride, that automatically enters into the discussion of, I must be able to fully understand the unknowable. Well, doesn't that what makes God unknowable? Unless God reveals himself, we don't know anything about him. But he's chosen to reveal himself. And there are parts then of who God is that I don't know if we'll ever know as finite creatures. Certainly on this side of glory, no. I'm not sure if on the other side. How can we wrap our heads around God? We have a better understanding, a better walking towards that, but how do you, as a finite being, who are limited in every way, shape, and form, comprehend an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, everlasting God? We don't. However, in spite of that, people always are getting offended that God can't be explained in the way that they like. We're going to run into this again, and then we're going to have to talk about the problem of evil. And Augustine does this a lot with the problem of evil. That's the same idea, is that I can't worship a God who, if I can't understand why evil happens, therefore, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore, I can't worship God or believe in a God who would allow these things to take place. I was like, well, are you saying that because you and your little tiny finite mind can't understand something beyond that, that you then have the right to reject God? Well, yes. That's exactly what I mean. So that's what people do all the time. But it doesn't make the problem of evil go away. That's the strange part about that is, okay, once you try to, we'll talk about this, I'm going to have to talk about it a little bit because it goes in the same way. Once you try to say that if God creates evil, then there can't be a God. Or if God allows evil, there can't be a God. Okay, did that remove evil? No, bad things still happen. You can just redefine it. You can say it's not evil. Say, you know, this is the way things are. But that's not satisfying to anyone. You know, somebody goes out and intentionally runs over a bunch of pedestrians. We don't go, yeah, stuff happens. Isn't that sad? No, we're morally outraged. We're indignant. We're mad, especially if it's somebody that we're close to. And then we're right back to the problem of evil. So back to the problem of the Trinity. If I can't get my head around who God is, then obviously I'm not going to worship him. Or I'm not going to believe unless I can fully comprehend. And for Augustine, there's always a sense of faith seeking understanding. I believe in order to know. Not, I know something first until I believe. So he puts belief first before knowing. And ultimately, as a believer, that's the spot that we're put in. It's never a blind faith. It's never faith in faith and just I'm going to believe and trust blindly into these things. These things can be pursued. These things can be investigated and looked into. But we all are going to run into a wall. And we do. So that's the issue of the Trinity. So who God is. If the classic understanding is we have one God and three persons. And the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Equal in power and glory. And even when you think of like the act of creation, God created. And then we speak of God the Father creating through the Son and the Spirit. And then we have, again, this hard part of like, how do we not end up in tritheism? Our minds just think that way. The minute I say three persons, we think, three people. Well, how can these three be one? Well, they can't. But God can, because he's one and three in a way that's different than our understanding of it. He's not three individual people who are just kind of mashed together into one Lego lock God. And they're right there. It's like, okay, that's the boundary lines. There's foul lines for faith, right and left foul lines. At some point, we can only say what God isn't, what God is, and then with the rest we have to leave alone. Augustine understands this entirely. And he even begins in his On the Trinity. He's telling us that I'm only going to be able to take us so far because of our own limitations of who God is. He understands that God is Trinity. That this God is personal. And every time you refer to God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, you do so in personal ways. Scripture does. I mentioned this before that in Greek, Spirit is, in terms of language, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter in the Greek language. The word Spirit is neuter. But in Scripture, John uses the masculine he. He doesn't. He breaks the grammatical rules of Greek to refer to the Spirit in terms of a personal pronoun, even though that's not what you would expect if you were Greek speaking. He, not it. And that's also one of the things we need to be careful of in our own speech. You know, we often can think the Spirit's the one that we can cause us the biggest trouble. It's like we think of the Holy Spirit like electricity. You know, we plug into the wall and here's the force or something. The Spirit is personal. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are personal. Because of that, we are personal. So the other way of looking at this is we have to deal with the problem of our own being. So one of the mysteries that are out there that sometimes people don't think about because they're like, it's too hard to figure out. So other generations were really concerned about oneness and unity, unity and diversity. How is it that there's diversity? How come we're not all just one thing? How do you explain that? How do you explain the relational diversity that is out there? At the same time, how do you explain unity? What is unity? Philosophically, these are major categories of thinking that boggle us. And typically one goes to one side or one goes to the other. Everything is one, and this diversity is just an illusion. Or everything's diverse, then we'll never have unity. Does that have any practical bearing on humanity, for instance? Dealing with problems in the world where unification is built on what? So diversity without unity, unity without diversity. I think one of the things that we see exploding in our country currently is this very problem. How do you maintain the rights of an individual over the rights of a group, of a unity? Where does that break down? And it's something that if you aren't able to figure out, then it's the lowest common denominator of everybody has a right to determine everything for themselves. Well, what happens when that runs into the good of the whole? Well, now what do we do? How do we determine that? So these problems they aren't just philosophical, theological problems. They come down to the framework of who we are. Why am I a being who must communicate, who must be in relationship with other people? You take a baby and you isolate that baby away from other people, bad things happen. We know that. And when people are in solitary confinement, bad things happen to them. We were made. How do we explain that? How do we explain this relational connection, the desire to talk, to be heard, and to communicate, that's even there? Because it's intrinsic to being created by a personal God who communicates. who isn't just a singular entity of being, of nirvana, of Brahm, of an unknowable something. Nor is he the god of the Greeks, chaotic, all these people running around just being worse, more superpowered persons of who we are. There's something in between that. And Christianity says God is one, and yet he's diverse. God is a God who communicates. So Augustine takes these thoughts that God is simple, he's timeless, he's perfect, and he brings his understanding the personableness. The reason that we can't grasp this, according to Augustine, is that our minds are corrupted by sin. Now, we may not fully be able to grasp it anyways, but we run into the roadblock of our own sin, that we stumble in the truth that God has shown to the world around us. And so we have to understand at the beginning, fallen humanity fails to understand, all the while that we were created to know God. He said the famous line, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So to talk about the Trinity in this way, to talk about a personableness. And for Augustine, he then speaks of reflections. He speaks of images, types of things that we can have a leaning towards. So even like in a metaphorical sense, so as you understand some of these things, in a greater way, it helps you to lean forward towards them, even if you're going to hit a wall of your own understanding. So what does that mean? He speaks of the Father as the lover, the Son as one who is loved, and the love between them, the bond, is the Holy Spirit. That was one profound way that he spoke of God. What is love? You can't have love without another. When you say, I love, you automatically have an object for that. I love what? You love something. Love, to be love, has to have an object. It's got to have a personal something beyond a unity. It has to have a diversity. Love, God is love. He is the Father, the one who loves the beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit is that shared love between them. And you think in terms of even when you have two people, if you have a man and a woman who love each other, that can turn very selfish. They can look inward only towards themselves. You add a child to that, and now that love, that three, is opened up. And not only that, when you add that third, that means you can actually add many into that. So the fact that we can be brought into the person of God in all of our individualness is because in who God is in his very being is already an interpersonal relationship that's open towards others. Two people can exclude. Three, open. And that's why when you have one child and you have another child, you don't have to split the amount of love you have. Like, oh, sorry, Billy, I love you 50%, and you're, oh, no, we got a third child. So a third, a third, a third. No, you fully love each child because you have that ability to do so. You don't split it. It's not a zero-sum game. So the Father as the lover, Jesus as the loved, and the Spirit as the bond of love. He also speaks of the mind, its knowledge, its love. Remembering, understanding, willing. Remembering God, understanding God, willing God. Existing, knowing that you exist, loving the fact that you exist. All these things are mental ways that Augustine speaks of that. So when you remember a story, you have to understand the words that were being said, and then you need to will yourself to recall the story. And so when you seek to understand a concept, you have to remember that the concept is, and you have to will yourself to understand it. And then when you will yourself to desire something, you must understand what you're willing. You must remember what you're willing. And we do that in a blink. Like, we don't even think about that. It just happens. But all that is individual processes of how we do something so simple like remembering. And he's saying this trinity of the mind and remembering is reflective. It's an image of, it's an analogy of who God is. And as we do this, it's because it's a reflection of who God is. So I may not fully understand the Trinity, but I can understand that the reflection of that is in me because I'm made in the image and likeness of God. So even at the level of memory, I go through this triune process. At the level of relationship, I am longing to be known and longing to know and have that bond between us connected and open to other people. That's why we speak of love always as self-giving. You can't be self-giving if there's nothing to give to. If God is simply unity, he can't give of himself. If it's all diversity and no unity, and then you can have all these individual things, but nothing actually holds them together in common. And Augustine, as he sees this and he moves through this, he's giving us the best image that he can of the Trinity, even while he's saying, we're going to hit a block. We're going to come to some point where this understanding simply goes now beyond human ability. And the doctrine itself as a mystery doesn't prevent us from stepping as close as to we can and reflecting that in our own relationships. So what he was very concerned about is then we have a way of talking about God that Christians have come to understand and agree upon that we must hold. Everywhere where these deviations have occurred, there has been a falling away from Christianity, a falling away from the truth. They matter. So that if you want to say, well, I believe in God, but a God who X, Y, and Z, the devil's in the details. And even in terms of like the anything goesness that we live in currently, it's like I get to define my own Christian faith. Well, actually, I guess you can in one sense, but the rest of Christians say, well, no. Just because I want to say, you know, I love Switzerland. I know I'm an American, but I'm going to claim for myself Swiss nationality. The Swiss will go like, well, that's a nice deluded American, but we're not giving you a passport. We have the right to tell you that you're not Swiss. And that's that way in the church. You know, it's kind of a strange thing because Americans, there's at some level, some people get kind of offended by that. Oh, who do the Swiss think they are? You know, excluding me from their country. Well, that's just life. And this is that way on all kinds of things. But people, I had a student one time, he said, so he wasn't Trinitarian. He said, so you're saying I'm not a Christian. I'm saying, you know, I'm telling you, as Christianity is historically defined by the broad church, you are not a Christian. You can claim to be whatever you want, because again, in America, you have that right. You can claim to be a Christian, but as Christians define themselves and have so for 2,000 years, you are not a Christian if you're not Trinitarian. Because who you worship and what you believe in matters. Micah. And there you enter into the wonderful world of the mercy and kindness of God. God alone knows those who are his. And we don't see into the hearts and lives of other people. We can functionally, as an institution, define what those things are. And we can say, this is what it means to be in. These are the beliefs that we hold in common. And if you are actively saying, no, I don't believe in that, then as an institution, we have rights that you aren't a part of us. Now, are there people who are part of that who are very ignorant of these things and don't? Sure, all the time. But I think the distinction is there is a willingness to stand against the received tradition. Like, for instance, if you're Jehovah's Witnesses, they are adamant about their belief system not being Trinitarian and Jesus being a created being. He's Michael the Archangel. That now affects your understanding of salvation. How does the archangel die for your sins? How, we're back to the beginning part, how can one person's life apply to everyone? And the answer from Christianity is the God-man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So as a perfect man, he lives a life that is without sin, who follows through the law perfectly, and he, the innocent one, is laying down his life for the guilty, and because of the divinity, that can be now applied to everyone. If you remove the divinity part, it's again, Tim dying for the rest of us, it's like nice but meaningless. And so as the God-man, he brings that salvation of what we'd say that Adam brought ruin to the human race. Through the one man, Paul tells us, salvation comes because he applies it as God through the man, Jesus, fully to his people. That matters. And if you remove that, then you have gaps that don't make any sense. So if Jesus is a man and a man only, though inspired, though a great teacher, he didn't die for anyone. He just is a great example. He's a moral example of how we should be. Just like lots of other people are moral examples. Then we are still in our sins. And when it comes to worship, even as Mike said, there can be people who are very ignorant of their belief systems, unfortunately. But in terms of who we worship, if we are worshiping a man, that's blasphemous. The Jews understood that. And yet people who worship Jesus, even though there may be an ignorance level of, I'm not really sure how these things connect, there's a sense that Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is Lord, and he is God in some way that I'm not really sure what that means. Okay, that's a different category. Not a great category, you know, we should move out of ignorance, but there are lots of people in American churches who fit that distinction. There are lots of pastors who don't understand at least even the foul lines of Christianity. Again, we're not saying you philosophically have to understand everything. It's you at least need to know where the foul lines are. Saying, okay, this is out and this is out. And that's, for Augustine, the church is Catholic. It means that word Catholic means universal. This is what's taught everywhere. And he wants very much for his people to understand what it is that's being taught, even though, again, like us, we're going to run into, I don't understand how these things all work out. But I understand the implications of those. And so for Augustine as well, he understands the Father as the initiator. The Father initiates. The Son is the mediator. The Son is the one who stands in the gap. And the Spirit is the unifier. Now, we could, whatever we say of one, we can say of the others. But as scriptures reveal to us, we are given sometimes these distinctive lines of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in terms of their work of redemption that speak towards a distinction. The Father initiates. The Father draws us. The Son mediates, and the Spirit unifies. And that is the joy, love besotted life that Augustine saw in God. That he, in the confessions, you see over and over again, the beautiful prayers and adorations of I was lost, but this God found me. He redeemed me. And he's revealed that he initiated this. I didn't find him. He found me. And not only that, he sent his Son on my behalf. And that his Spirit applies this redemption to me. And now I am a part of what God is doing and a part of this new community. And that drove Augustine to joy and to worship. even when he came to the end of his understanding, he said, I don't fully comprehend this, and I can only speak so far to images and analogies, but this is the God whom I worship. And in order to worship him correctly, I used to have a fundamental understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God forever. And his people had to have this understanding. And this is why, even we will say the Nicene Creed in a little bit as part of Reformation Sunday, it's a reminder that it isn't just who I think Jesus is. You're Jesus, you're Jesus, you're Jesus. We all have Jesus. Well, no, it matters. It matters who this Jesus is. The Bible defines this. The Christian church has gone and in some sense codified this. And it's taken, you know, a few hundred years for some of these things to come about. And that reflection since then over time has been pretty uniform. At a theological, philosophical level, for those who kind of are more inclined to the heavy lifting, you know, like the mathematic board where you see the guy, it's a crazy four or five boards. There are people who are like that philosophically. And for them, looking at the Trinity is like, oh my goodness, this makes sense. Still a mystery, but it makes sense of a whole lot of pieces and parts. And others like, yeah, once you start the first symbol, kind of lost. So we understand something fairly basic. The great thing is when you're talking about God, there's a tremendous depth there, obviously an infinite one, that you can go as far as you can go. And a beautiful truth there that can be readily understood at a simple level for the most basic of people. The expression that's been used before is, there are truths that are shallow enough for a baby to wade in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. We ought to grow from infancy in wading to something greater, to be sure. But both are sustained in God's love and his care for his people. We're not required to be philosophical theologians. We are required to understand the basic level and understanding of who God is, to profess that, to claim that, and to guard that. Because if we don't guard that, things fall apart. And they fall apart very quickly. And that has been in the history of the church. This group errs on who Jesus is. This group errs on who the Holy Spirit is. And things crumble quite quickly. It takes them to very dark places that have personal implications for the relationships that we have between God and one another. So, we are at our time.